Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Our study today will begin at verse 10 and will conclude in verse 16, actually in the first half of verse 16. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1328. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 10 of Revelation 22. John writes, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we now open the sacred page. We pray that the light of your Spirit would shine upon it so that we would understand it. We thank you, Lord, that this is the revelation given by your Spirit. And we thank you that in it our wonderful Lord speaks, the Lord who loves us. Give us ears to listen and hearts to respond in faith unto him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's the last book written by the apostles. It's the book that most clearly and thoroughly tells us about the end of history and the return of Christ. It begins in its opening words by saying it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's been. It has shown Christ reigning as Lord over his church, defending and sustaining his people in a world of trials, coming to slay and conquer his enemies, and then as the Lamb shining his light upon the city of his glory. Well, all that being true, how fitting it is that at the end of the book, Jesus is speaking. Steve Wilmhurst writes, "On the last page of the Bible, before the canon of Scripture is closed forever, Christ speaks one more time to his church, to us, reminding us of his identity, of his return, of his final summons to his people." While verse 16 removes any doubt as to whose testimony is contained in the final message that's given to John, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you." And in the concluding verses of Revelation, Jesus here speaks first as sovereign. Second, he speaks as judge. And third, he speaks as Savior. And this, his last testimony in Scripture. Jesus is himself the last word, closing the canon and speaking to his people who wait for him to return. Well, throughout the book of Revelation, the sovereignty of God and of Christ has been emphasized. That's the basis of our hope, that evil will be judged and the people of God will be saved. And chapter 1 declares the sovereignty of God by saying he is the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 1:8. That means he's the sovereign over everything, beginning to end. It takes place under his control. And chapter 2 gives that same ascription now to Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is the sovereign. Isn't it wonderful that the one who loves us, who has been our Savior, he is the one who reigns sovereignly over history. And in that sovereign capacity, in verse 10, he dictates to John how the message of this book is to be handled. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" Now, one thing we've noted in studying Revelation is the close relationship between the prophecy of Daniel, the images of which and the ideas of which are picked up and fulfilled. Actually, the timing that Daniel spoke of is the timing that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And John notes that in writing the book of Revelation. Well, at the end of Daniel, the angel visited him and said this, that he is to keep its message sealed until the time of the end. Daniel 12, verse 9. Well, Jesus gives the very opposite command to John, that he is now not to seal the message of this book. Now, what's happening there? Well, Daniel was shown events that were not current to his time. They were future, what was going to happen in the time of the Fourth Empire, the time of the Roman Empire, when John is now writing. And that's why it was sealed for the proper time. In John's case, now, Revelation must not be sealed because that time is near. And so Revelation describes a situation that is contemporary to John's time and is urgent to his readers. Now, these were churches facing the very tribulations that were spoken of in Revelation. They needed the courage that this book is designed to give by declaring the sovereign victory of Christ. And G.B. Caird writes that Revelation was needed so that in the Roman courtroom, at the Roman scaffold, in the Roman arena, as the Christians faced the beast, their ears would be attuned to the songs of Zion. They would hear the lament, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," that their eyes of faith would see the beast, yes, rising out of the abyss, but then being cast into the lake of fire, that they would know that Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. The churches of that day needed the revelation. The time was near, and the same is true today. It's in that same spirit that Jesus provides the message of revelation to us. He says, "For the time is near." Now, one thing this proves is a point we've been making all through our study of Revelation. There are many Christians today, probably most in America, who are taught that Revelation speaks primarily to some future generation so that they will be able to decode all the cryptic events that take place just before Jesus returns. But notice that Jesus has the exact opposite perspective on Revelation. Do not seal it up, for the time is near. Its message was urgent for the people of John's time, and thus for the believers all through the church age. According to the Bible, the expression "the last days" refers to the entirety of the church age. Hebrews 1:2 says, "I'm writing in these last days, the last era of redemptive history. Christ has come, he has died, he has risen, he's ascended to heaven, his church has been established. We are living in the time of the end," Paul says, "upon which the end of the ages have come." And so Jesus gives the final revelation of this book. He says in verse 16, "for the churches." This is a message we need today. One of the reasons we've taken over a year, almost a year and a half, to study Revelation is that we need to know this message of the book. That if we do not study this message, particularly given for the age in which we are living, then how impoverished we will be. I think the neglect of Revelation accounts in part for the weakness of the church today under the assault of the world. Well, Jesus sovereignly commands John's handling of Revelation. But in verse 11, he speaks with sovereign authority to the world. Listen to this interesting verse. He says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Now that statement also connects with the end of Daniel's prophecy. After Daniel was told to seal up his message, the angel said this, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly." That's Daniel 12:10. Now, the idea there seems to be that there will always be ungodly people and there will be godly people all the way until the end. Now, in the case of Revelation, Jesus speaks differently. He speaks in terms of a command. Verse 11, Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the righteous still do right. He is commanding not only godly people to be godly, but remarkably, he is calling the evil to do evil. Now, it's hard to understand Jesus commanding people to be evil. And so many commentators, probably the majority actually, they take this argument. They say, well, Jesus is speaking here only at the end of history. This is all about his return. And so what he's doing is saying, if you didn't believe in Jesus before he returns, if you're evil now, you're going to end up evil. And he's commanding that after there's no time left, because he's returned, the evil will be evil, the filthy will be filthy, but the righteous and holy will be righteous and holy. Now, the idea is that the worst thing that could happen to you in this life is not that you could lose your job or that you could be sick or even that you could die. The worst thing that could happen is that you could be hardened in unbelief. And then when Jesus returns suddenly, you would be under his condemnation with no further hope of salvation. Now, let me say that that teaching is absolutely true, and yet I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. For one thing, we've noted, this is not to be taken as things he says only at the end of history. He's saying it's unsealed for John's era. And the language of verse 11 shows Jesus commanding, not merely commenting. And he commands here evil and filth, as well as he commands righteousness and holiness. Now, how then are we to understand this interesting verse? Well, the answer, I think, is that Jesus, all through the age of the church, the time in which we're living as well, is commanding that ungodliness would be seen for what it is, and for godliness to be seen for what it is. One of the emphases of Revelation is that Christ not only restrains evil, but he disgraces it. He judges it in a variety of ways all through this current age, and yes, especially at the end. And here he commands that evil doing be seen as evil, and that filth be seen as filthy. Now, isn't that exactly what's happening in our Western society today? The amount of effort and creativity that is being given to propaganda to say that debauchery is good and wholesome, and that things that the Bible clearly teaches and the entire history of mankind teaches as ungodly and filthy, and yet we're being told, no, this is fine, it's wholesome, it's just a lifestyle choice. We have an entire culture of death, and yet the deception that's going on, the amount of effort and money creativity designed to show us that, no, it's really for our benefit. We're rising into a progressive state. That's exactly what we have going on today. And yet, isn't it equally true that the evil simply cannot be masked? All the evidence of the actual effects of the debauchery being so widely promoted are there to be seen. The evil is evil, and the filth is seen as filth. That's true both of evil deeds and corrupt characters. If you are not aware that the things being promoted in Western society today are wicked and filthy, it is not because history is not bringing them before the light. Jesus is doing that. And the same is true, oppositely, for the godliness and the righteousness of this age. However misrepresented and despised biblical obedience is and holiness according to God's word, Christ will ensure that its luster nonetheless will shine. Righteous deeds will be seen as being right. Christ's holy people will be revealed as holy. What an encouragement it is that he is sovereign over this age. This is the command of the sovereign Christ speaking at the end of his word. Now, according to Jesus, then, there are only two kinds of people, and it's not dog people and cat people. It's the righteous on the one hand and the unrighteous on the other, the holy versus the filthy. You see, the important issue of life is not the contest to see who can acquire the most toys and the greatest amount of wealth and power and whoever can have the most pleasing experiences. When we lived in Florida, I used to fly in and out of the Fort Lauderdale airport, and they had pithy sayings on a screen. And I used to always see this one: at the end of life, what really matters is having the most pleasing experiences. So much for the separation of church and state. That is a religious statement, and it's false. What matters is how we stand before God with respect to our sins, how we have lived with respect to the teaching and the commands of his word. Christ's sovereign commands comforts his people with the certainty that however twisted events will seem in this world, darkness will be exposed as evil, and the light of true faith and holiness will be revealed in beauty and glory. Well, in this last testimony, Jesus speaks first as sovereign. But secondly, he speaks as judge. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Now, this is the second of three times in this chapter that Jesus says he is coming soon. And clearly the significance here is that we must be ready for that to happen at any time. And Jesus spoke in a similar way in his teaching of Matthew 25 when he taught the parable of the talents. He compared his departure to that of a lord who had given tasks to his servants, and then he went away for a while. But then he came back and settled accounts with his servants. To those who served him faithfully and zealously, the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and he enriched them with rewards. Matthew 25:21. But unfaithful servants who had done nothing, they were cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 30. Now, surely that parable is intended to provide a background when Jesus here states that he returns to recompense everyone for what he has done. Simon Kistemacher writes, "The promise of Jesus' return means joy and happiness for the believer, but fear and remorse for the unbeliever. Those who trusted Christ and who served him will be rewarded. He says, 'You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much.'" Matthew 25:23. "But those who rebelled against his claims, those who persisted in evil, Jesus will give them a just retribution." Matthew 25:46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now this principle, this statement here, that at the end of history, Christ will return as judge, is also true, as is true of his sovereignty, for the entirety of the church age. This is why Peter writes, "Let judgment begin with the household of God." And we saw in the seven letters of the churches, in chapters 2 and 3, that Christ was reigning as judge. In his letter to Thyatira, he convicted them over this woman Jezebel, who was leading them into sexual immorality and to idolatry. And he warned that he would visit her with sickness, that he would bring tribulation on that entire church unless they repented. He said, "I will give to you each according to your work." That principle was true for his providential discipline within history, as well as how he will judge when he returns. Now, these statements raise for some people the question as to whether Revelation is teaching salvation by works. And the answer is no. And verse 14 makes it very clear, we'll see it in a minute, that we are saved by having our sins washed away. Sinners are saved by the blood of Christ. Salvation is not by works. For one reason is we are not able to do them. We are all sinners condemned by God's law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "If you want to be saved by works, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us can measure up to the standard of works. We must be justified, Paul says, by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. And so we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And yet, clearly, that does not mean that the way that we live and the works that we do or do not do are of no significance to Jesus Christ. Plainly, they are of great significance to him. I like to put it this way: while works are not necessary as a condition of salvation, they most definitely are necessary as a consequence of salvation. You must have works if you are saved. You're not saved by them, you are saved to them. We are, Paul says, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Now, this means that all true believers must and will do good works. And they alone show that our faith is real. This is what James says. You say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my works. How do you know that your faith is real? The answer is by works. By their fruits, Jesus said, you will be known. James wrote that faith apart from works is dead. James 2, verse 26. It's not saying that we're saved or justified by works. We're justified by faith, but that faith is justified. It's proved by its works. And without works, faith is empty and false. Let me quote Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, a bare profession of faith, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Works are of great significance to Jesus the judge. Now, secondly, they're important because of the rewards that Jesus will give when he returns. Paul talks about this, I think, very compellingly in 1 Corinthians 3. And he writes about a weak believer who enters into heaven with virtually nothing to show for his life. Here's what Paul says. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. That's 1 Corinthians 3:13. Now, some believers' works will not stand the test. They will be burned up. Here's how Paul puts it. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Well, friends, that's not the way we want to enter into heaven, with our burnt-up works singeing us as we pass out of this life. Others who built their work, Paul says, on the foundation that survives. That means people whose lives and deeds, these were not perfect people, they were people who still struggled with sin, but they responded obediently to God's word, and they had works that are fitting to the Bible. Paul says he will receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Verse 12. You see, Christ cares deeply about the kind of lives that we lead and the works that we do. Steve Wilmhurst writes, if we are believers, our reward will depend on how we have served him, what we've done with the talents he entrusted to us. And no doubt it will be interesting. No doubt there will be many who have been great in the church, but who in fact have given their works to pride and self-glory. They've been serving themselves in many ways, and they'll be saved with little to show for it, even though we gave them much attention. How many humble people who were never noticed in the church, who were entrusted with a smaller amount, but they were faithful and zealous with it, and how great they will be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus put it, many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. Vern Poitras puts it this way. He says, even during this life, the saints are to begin to live a holy life, and God is pleased to reward them even in this life for their works. The imperfections in these works and the remaining contaminations of their sin are covered by the blood of Christ. Good works are not the basis for eternal life, as if we earned life through our own efforts, but they are demonstrations of the genuineness of our faith and of the justice of God's judgment. Now, I think it's likely in this context that verse 13 has Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, we've already noted those words echo the claim that God the Father made in chapter 1. The eternal sovereign deity of Jesus Christ is stated here. But the context is with respect to his ability to dispense judgment. Jesus is before, he is after, he's sovereign over all is between. He knows accurately what is going on in our lives. He will be reigning at the end, both to judge unbelievers and fittingly to reward his people who have served him. Well, it's been appropriate, I think, that Jesus speaks at the end of Revelation as sovereign and certainly as judge. Those themes have played a large role in Revelation. But his final testimony and how ultimately appropriate this is given as Savior. See, that's the true purpose. The ultimate purpose of Christ in Revelation is to speak to his people in this world with tribulation and allurements of temptation and tyranny, that we would persevere in faith and be saved. In fact, when we speak of Jesus bringing a recompense to his faithful people, verse 14, which is the final beatitude of the book of Revelation, tells us what that reward most truly is. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. What a great statement that is from our Lord, his last testimony in the Bible. Yes, judgment is by works, but salvation is by grace through faith in the blood of Christ the Lamb. Now, when Jesus says here that blessed are they who wash their robes, he is referring to the cleansing from sin that comes through faith in the blood of his cross. This is the message of the entire Bible. Paul summed it up this way in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we noted that this beatitude rules out the idea of salvation by works. All these people are sinners who needed their robes to be washed. And through the blood of Christ, our sins are cleansed, our penalty is paid. We are made acceptable to enter into the presence of the glory of God and receive the blessing of eternal life. And it's noted here that this blessing, this cleansing through Christ's blood, is not merely a past reality for believers. It's interesting, this is in the present tense. Blessed are those who are washing their robes. We might better translate it. It refers to the daily cleansing that comes for those who confess their sins and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just. He will forgive your sins, those who are daily cleansed. Now let's notice the significance of the fact that as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, the final blessing of God the Son in the last chapter of the Bible's last book, we are confronted with the doctrine of the atonement, which surely then is at the very center of Christian doctrine and Christian salvation and also of the Christian faith and life. Now, I emphasize that because over and over the church suffers attempts to marginalize the theme of cleansing blood, usually out of a concern that it seems barbaric and it's offensive to the sophisticated, unbelieving world. And that, of course, is true. The blood of Christ is offensive. It's intended to be. And yet the very message that the world needs to hear and that's given to us at the very heart of the gospel is the barbarity of sin. The problem is we don't take sin as highly as we should. We don't see the great offensive is to God, how evil it really is. The Bible declares that so evil that only the blood of God the Son could wash away the stain. The world needs to hear of the violence of the wrath of God for sin, but also of the love of God in making provision through the blood of his Son. At the very heart of what a Christian is and believes and of our faith is the blood of Christ, received by faith, and the cleansing from sin needed to enter God's blessing. If you take the entire Bible and the entire Christian religion and you merely remove the doctrine of atonement, you have a completely different religion. You have a different God. At the heart of Christianity is the irreplaceable doctrine of the atonement. It hasn't been all through Revelation that Jesus has been identified as the Lamb who sits upon the throne, the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion, the Lamb who shines the light of his glory upon his city. And it is by the blood of the Lamb, we read, that believers conquered Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony that they conquered. Revelation 12 and verse 11. And so it is only those who confess the guilt of their sin, who come to the cross of Christ and gain forgiveness through faith in his blood, they and they alone will receive the eternal blessing of God. And that is the blessing of which we read. Through faith in the blood of Christ, we receive eternal life. Now that's what's symbolized by access to the tree of life, entry into the city by the gates. When Adam fell into sin, God barred him from the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:22 says, "Lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so to have the right to the tree of life is to be restored to God, to partake of the life that he gives and that lasts forever. All that was lost by the breaking of God's covenant in the garden has been restored and more through the fulfillment of Christ in the new covenant. And so Christians do not stand outside the gates of the glorious city that we saw in chapters 21 and 22. I hope you go back and read that last vision of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22, because in Christ that is your future destiny. We should be feeding, as Abraham did, on the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We have the right to enter that city. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ in clean robes, and then to eat from the tree of life. And people who come to God through Christ will not vainly wonder how they might scale the wall of that great city. They will not do it. How they might have power to breach the walls of God's decree. It will not happen. They have the right to enter the city by its gates. And the angels sing hallelujah. Well, John Bunyan wonderfully envisioned this. The glorious conclusion of the Christian life, when at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, he depicted Christian and hopeful passing into the celestial city. Here's how he put it. "I saw in my dream the two men enter the gate. As they did, they were transfigured. They had garments that shined like gold. Harps and crowns were given them, the harps for praise and the crowns for honor. Then I heard in my dream all the bells in the cities ringing for joy. And it was said to them, 'Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" And yet how great is the contrast for those who refused Christ and his gospel in this life, and who after his return are consigned to the eternal darkness. Look at verse 15. And John writes, "Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now, by describing the ungodly as dogs and sorcerers, John is indicating God's disgust for unforgiven sinners. And that's both the respectable sinner and the flagrantly wicked. God is disgusted with them. You and I think of dogs, and we think of wonderful, cuddly animals with wagging tails. In Bible times, they were dangerous and despicable creatures, worthy only of exclusion and death. And John says, so it will be for unforgiven sinners. Now, we know that chapter 20 said they will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torment. And here, the violators of God's law, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, they belong with the wild creatures in the howling wilderness outside of God's city, and to them the gates are permanently shut. Grant Osborne writes that the idea is both of exclusion and of shame. And they are cast outside the city. And he notes that outside the city in the valley of Gehenna, that is where the refuse was burned. Well, so it shall be for the wicked who fall under God's contempt and condemnation in the return of Christ. Now, the concluding emphasis in verse 15 is on everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this, I think, shows God's particular wrath and disdain, not only for people who practice evil, but those who propagandize it. Again, how common that is today. Those who say that good is evil and evil is good, God's wrath is upon them. Those who deceive others into joining in their wickedness have a special note of condemnation here at the end. It probably as well as a warning to professing believers and church members, that our testimony must be true and consistent with our lives. Those who profess faith in Christ, but they show with their lives that their loyalty is to the idolatry of the world, they have no reason to think they will enter the city of God or eat from the tree of life. While we've been considering Jesus' last testimony in Scripture, but the time will come for each one of us when we will give our final testimony. For Joachim von Ribbentrop, that end came on October 16, 1946, at the U.S. military prison in Nuremberg, Germany. You may know the name of Ribbentrop if you're a World War II historian. He was foreign minister to Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich, and it was his deceptions that had plotted the ruin of the world and the conflagration of war. And now he stood condemned to die. He was on the scaffold with the noose around his neck. And von Ribbentrop was asked if he had any final words. The last testimony that he gave would summarize his attitude as he departed life and faced the judgment of God. Well, Revelation 22:15 records Jesus' condemnation for evil men like Ribbentrop and his Nazi colleagues. They were like dogs. They had defiled themselves in immorality, in murder, and idolatry. And yet, while they lived, even they had the opportunity to be saved if they would turn to Christ and be cleansed through his blood. That was the conviction, at least, of Henry Gericke. He was a Lutheran minister assigned to be chaplain to the Nazi war criminals in the Nuremberg trial. And while others looked upon these vile sinners with hatred and contempt, Gericke looked upon them with the mercy of Jesus. He went into their cells one by one. He met with them. He witnessed the gospel. He prayed. He invited them to attend his weekly worship services, and many of them came. After a few weeks under Gericke's simple gospel preaching, eight of the Nazi hierarchy professed their faith in Jesus Christ. Among them were Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, chief of the German armed forces, Fritz Sockel, Nazi head of the labor supply, a slave master, Wilhelm Frick, minister of the interior, who oversaw a reign of terror that especially targeted Christians. At first, Ribbentrop was not among them, and he scoffed at the witness of Gericke, the same kinds of sophisticated, scoffing answers that we hear today. But he wanted to come to the services just to get out of his cell. And there the word of God was preached. And the gospel went forth, and by the power of God, Ribbentrop was converted. Well, the morning came when the Nazi war criminals left their cells to face execution. Ribbentrop was first, and with him, Gericke walked to the scaffold. With the noose placed over his head, Ribbentrop plainly and clearly gave his last testimony. He said, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb of God who made an atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Well, can a Nazi war criminal be forgiven so as to stand spotless before the throne of God and to be blessed with eternal life? He can because of the blood of Jesus. And the greatest sinner can be cleansed. Why? Because it is the blood of the Son of God, and his death pays the penalty of the greatest sins. Anyone with the greatest debt can be paid with that precious blood and come clean before God in Jesus' name. That's the salvation that is offered to you, to everyone here through faith in Jesus as he gives his last testimony in the Bible before he comes to judge every soul. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate." Let's pray. Oh, Father, what good news that is for us. It's good news that Jesus is sovereign because he's our brother who loves us. It's good news that he is judged, for truth will win out and evil will be consigned to judgment. But Father, for us, it is especially good news that he is the Savior who offers cleansing through his blood, Cause us as we hear his last testimony by the power of your grace to respond in faith that we might be washed, that we on that day to come may enter the city by the gates and eat of the tree of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.